Am I on?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, everything arrived yesterday except my voice. I'm working on it. I probably sound like I'm uncomfortable. I'm not uncomfortable, except I know that I'm not projecting my voice like I normally do, but we'll muddle through this. Let me tell you what I plan to do this week. In the morning, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, we're going to be studying some problem text from the book of 1 Peter. And when I say problem text, there are some very interesting statements that Peter makes which are prone to be misunderstood that I'd like to look at. I'm considering that on Friday morning, instead of looking at 1 Peter, I'm going to show some slides that I took when my wife and I went to Israel in 2010. I went with a group of other Christians, and it was the most pleasant group trip I've ever taken in my life. But the pleasantness was made even more so by being able to see some things that I didn't think I'd ever see, and observing some things I didn't think that I'd ever get to put my feet on and my hands to handle regarding Palestine and Israel. I have some show and tell stuff that I brought. I have some papyrus. I have a lamp. And I'm going to use the lamp to illustrate a parable or a story that Jesus told in Matthew 25. You might want to read that parable. We call it the parable of the 10 virgins. It's always been a puzzle to me about how selfish those mean old 5 wise virgins were not to share their oil. But I want to illustrate why they could not. So if you have morning hour free at 10 o'clock, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, then come and be with us. Worship. That's our study today. We like to think about this hour as the worship hour. And we're relatively comfortable in thinking about what we do. We do things sort of in order, don't we? We know we're in the right place when we have some songs and a prayer, and then we take the supper together, and then maybe another song or two, and then we endure a lesson from somebody that stands up and presents some material, and then we sing another song, have a prayer, and then we go home, and we've been to worship. I suspect the earliest memories I have as a little boy going to church. I don't use that term disrespectfully, but as a little boy, my father and my mother took me to the Riverside Drive Church of Christ meeting house in Jacksonville, Florida. And if I was a good boy, I didn't get a spanking when I got home. And as I grew up, I learned to appreciate the things that I saw. And those activities have been ingrained on my mind so that it's very difficult to think about worship apart from 3 songs, a prayer, the Lord's Supper, a sermon, a song, a prayer, and dismissal. That's the way they did it in the apostolic days. Oh, I don't think so. In fact, I suspect perhaps that they had a much richer experience than many of us do. Worship is not peculiar to the New Testament. It is a part of the Bible story. If I understand correctly what's going to take place in Genesis 4, there is a sacrifice being made. Did they just sort of put the stuff up there on the altar, light a match, and say, this is it? I suspect that there was some sort of an emotional attachment to that sacrifice that was being offered to God. And it was an experience those two boys, Cain and Abel, had at a relatively early age. I don't know how old they were. They were men. They weren't boys. Worship is an integral part of the Bible story. But I suspect that worship is as ancient as we are, as people are. In Genesis 18 and verse number 2, we're going to learn some things from these Old Testament passages that will indicate to us that worship, the idea of worship, is sort of body language. Well, I don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the Bible makes some requirements that our bodies must be in certain postures before we can worship. But there's some very expressive scriptures in the Bible. In this particular place, it is about Abraham. He blessed, he bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord." Many years ago, I was in an airport in Colombo, Sri Lanka, and it was early in the morning. And there was a very, very attractive woman who came in. When I say attractive, I don't mean that she was voluptuous, but she was attractively dressed. She was very neat, and her clothing indicated that she was a Muslim. And I watched her as she checked in, and she went to a little room off to the side that was called a prayer room, and I watched what she did. And she put her forehead down on the floor. She bowed herself down. That's a very common posture of worship. I don't see anybody doing that today here. We don't do that. But worship was a moving experience. It was something that the posture of the body indicated perhaps what the inside was doing. Abraham bowed himself. That was a very common way of worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 20, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Do you suspect he sat on a pew someplace and sang some songs? No. No, I suspect that worship again would involve some kind of a bodily posture. And so the idea that you see in the Old Testament is that worship is a moving experience that is done with an object of worship, and the object, of course, would be God. In the life of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem has become too hot to stay there. I don't mean too hot in a physical sense. But Jesus understood the Pharisees knew that he was baptizing more disciples than John. Even though Jesus did not baptize any but his disciples baptized, he left Jerusalem and he was going up to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. Samaria. Well, isn't that like just going to another county? No, because the Samaritans live there. Nobody likes Samaritans. They're half-breeds, sort of. Jews didn't like them. I guess strict Gentiles didn't like them. Nobody liked those people. And Jesus is sitting, I think probably, at Old Testament Shechem, New Testament Sychar, at a well. It is the well that Jacob gave to Joseph. Jacob's well. He's thirsty. The disciples have gone into town to buy bread, and there's a woman who comes along, and Jesus said, "Woman, give me a drink of water." And she said, "The well's deep, and you have nothing to draw with." How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for water? And they begin to talk about water, living water. You know what that woman thought when Jesus talked about living water? Piped water, water that goes directly to your house. We take that for granted. Every day that woman goes down to that well and she draws a day's worth of water and she takes it, lugs it home in her jar. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. If you knew who it was that is talking to you, you'd ask for water and he'd give you living water. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Yes, that's correct. You don't have a husband. You've had a number of husbands. And the man that you're with now is not your husband. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, she's right about that. They begin to talk about worship. You know, you people say Jerusalem is the place where men worship. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Woman, the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. And the Father does seek men to be his worshipers. They shall worship him in spirit and truth. Now, this story is recorded in John chapter 4. And it's interesting that they get around to talking about worship. And that woman said, you know, our fathers worshipped over there on Mount Gerizim at one time. And you people worship down there in Jerusalem, where is that beautiful, beautiful temple. And Jesus said, it doesn't make any difference where. Men shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship God? Does it mean to bow your head down on the floor with your forehead touching the ground? Well, it might. There are four basic words in the New Testament which are translated worship. We have a hard time sometimes understanding that there can be a number of different words that are all translated with one English word, worship. And all four of those words have connotations to them that we don't see in the English word worship. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, Paul writes about a meeting that takes place in the Corinthian church, and there are various functions in that meeting. Some are going to have a song, some have a prophecy, some have a tongue, some have an interpretation of a tongue. And Paul is giving them instructions so that you do all things for the edification of those who are in that assembly. There may be some people in that assembly who are not Christians. And they hear all of you babbling in this foreign tongue that nobody can translate, and they say, you're all mad. But he goes on to say that if you do this in the proper way, if there is an interpretation of that tongue, here's what takes place. Then he will fall on his face, and he will worship God, saying that truly God is among you. That is, that they're going to expose the thoughts of this man's heart. And he's going to say, I see that God is there. And what does he do? Does he jump up and throw his hands up in the air? He falls down on the floor. Now listen, that's not getting the Spirit. What happens is this man comes to understand that God is present among those people, and he does what any God-fearing person would do. He falls with his face to the ground and worships God, falling on his knees. My, can you imagine what would happen if something like that happened in our assembly today? Listen, I'm not advocating that's what we do, but I'm suggesting to you that the terms worship are very emotionally charged words. This man falls on his face. That word is proskuneo, and what that means basically is to throw a kiss, to kiss toward. Isn't that an interesting picture? When I lived in Europe, there were some one-cheekers and two-cheekers. People greet each other by kissing. Some will kiss you on one cheek. Some will kiss you on two cheeks. The Italians are two-cheekers. They kissed me on both cheeks. It was a very strange experience to me. That was almost like a holy kiss. I'm suggesting to you that here are pictures of worship from the New Testament, which tell us that worship is an activity in which our minds and our bodies are engaged. Secondly, Philippians 3, verse 3. This is really an interesting chapter because it starts off talking about dogs. Everybody loves dogs, but not the dogs in this passage. Because Paul says there are some dogs here. And these are not just nice little lap dogs. These are ferocious, vicious dogs. And what he says in verse 2 is, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. It's interesting, the expression false circumcision literally means beware of the mutilation. That is a very clever aside to what circumcision is now seen as. It's seen as a mutilation. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That word worship is a different word from the one in 1 Corinthians 14. This word has reference to render religious service. It's almost like the picture you could see of the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament, where the priests would go in and out and they would be lighting the lamp, or they would be helping with the sacrifices, or they would be busy doing things in religious service. That's what this word implies. He says that we are the true worshipers who worship in the Spirit of God. Imagine that. Now you think that the picture of worship would be these Old Testament priests. Now Paul says, no. No, the true picture of worship is the true service which we who are the true circumcision offers. Now there's another word in Acts 17, and this time we're going to go to probably the center of the intellectual world, to Athens. I've been to Athens one time, and I was not very impressed with its intellectual capacity, and they weren't impressed with mine either. But the fact is that Athens stood for everything that the elite desired. And here is Paul in this place, and he's walking down the street, and he is just overwhelmed with what he sees. He sees all kinds of altars, even an altar that said to the unknown God. Listen, I have seen some strange, strange altars in my life, and so has Jerry Parks. Both of us have been to India, and altars are everywhere. I saw one in a fort that looked like it was just covered with blood. That was probably red paint. But it was grotesque. Paul said, I perceive that you are very religious, because as I observe the objects of your worship. Now that's the word that we want to look at. And that word stresses all, A-W-E. If there's any one word, and pardon my take on teenagers, it's awesome. If there's any one word that is overworked in our language and underappreciated, is that word all. Listen, there are certain things in this world which are truly awesome. Have you ever stood and watched a thunderhead form and the clouds get dark and the lightning comes and the wind blows and you're almost literally blown away? Now that's awesome. It stirs the emotions of the heart and the mind. And that's what this term means in the New Testament language. It means to revere and to stress the awesomeness of the object. I observe the objects of your worship. The last word is found in Acts 17 also, and in verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim this to you. And that means to act piously toward. The idea of acting piously conjures up all kinds of ideas in people's minds, as though it's sort of hypocritical. No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, I think that Paul stresses this idea when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about let them learn to show piety at home first. That is, let them take care of those widows who belong to them. Let them learn to show piety toward their own family. That's the idea that Paul presents in the city of Athens. What therefore you act piously toward is unknown. He said, this is what I declare to you. So when you put all these words together, it forms a very complete picture of what worship is. Worship may be physically expressive. You may fall down on the floor and bow your heads toward God. Or you may do, as 1 Timothy 2 suggests, lifting up holy hands. That's how Hebrew men prayed. You know why they did that? My mother used to say when I came to the table, Edward, did you wash your hands? Yes, I did, Mother. They want to show God clean hands. This was a very common way of expressing that concept as a Hebrew man would pray. He'd lift up holy hands. So when you put all these pictures together, you get the idea about what worship is, and worship is vital for Christians. In Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus has his encounter with Satan, and one of the responses that Jesus will make to Satan has to do with the idea of worship. Satan says, if you'll just fall down and worship me, Jesus says, you shall worship God, and him only shall you serve. Worship is vital for Christians. We cannot look at worship as something, well, I'm going to worship today, and when I get finished, I'm done for the week. No, I don't think that's the picture which the New Testament suggests to us. Worship is an expression of your heart. Worship is not the expression of the worship leader, the song leader, or the one who perhaps is leading in a discussion of the Bible. Worship comes from in here. And you'll notice I'm patting here. I understand the heart is not the blood pump. I would pat up here, but the idea of our hearts is the receptacle. It is the place from which our worship comes. Our heart is engaged. Just like when we obey the truth, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered. Romans 6 and verse 17. Have you heard people say, I don't get anything out of worship? Bingo. You know why? Well, it's because it did not originate in the right place. When our attention is fixated on external things, maybe the preacher or the song leader or the one who's leading prayer, I don't like the way he talks, or I didn't like his lesson today, whatever it may be. The fact of the matter is that worship originates in here. It does not originate from the external things that you see. Have you ever been in some old European cathedrals that are just filled with all sorts of pictures? They're icons. And those icons serve as a catalyst to produce worship. You see it and you think about some holy thing. But that's not the way it works in the New Testament. Because worship comes from the heart. It comes from inside. Worship is not confined to a location or to an assembly. Sometimes in reading advertisements for churches, the worship assembly or the worship hour. Isn't Bible study worship? I thought it was. I thought when people reverently study and open the Bible and they read what they read God's message for today, is that not worship? So worship is not something that's confined from 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock or 10:30 to 11:30, whatever the hour may be. Worship is something that is not confined to a location or to an assembly. This woman thought that worship should be confined to Jerusalem. That's what the Jews said. Jesus said, no. No, the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, not in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And worship is a personal response to God. It's not something that can be done by proxy. Can you imagine having somebody worship for you? Many years ago, when I lived in a certain Texas city, One of the deacons had four little boys. They were cute little boys. And I found out during the time that I lived and worked there that he would actually pay his boys to sing. Gave them a quarter. They were underpaid. And I thought, wow, isn't that something? You can pay somebody to worship. Oh, I hope that doesn't catch on. Church is going to be broke before too long because they have to pay the worshiper to come worship. No. Worship is that which we do individually, even though it is done in an assembly like this. We individually take the supper, even though it is in a group of people. But it's something that we do individually. When you commune, do you think about Jesus? Do you think about his body and his blood, the terrible price which he paid? Now, there are things we do in an assembly that we do together. We sing together. Isn't that wonderful? One of the things I miss about not having a voice is being able to sing. Being able to sing praises to God is a moving experience. I believe God designed it that way. We pray together. Prayer. I have a friend who lives in the Czech city of České Budějovice. His name is Mira Vokal. Mira and I have worked together for many years. And every time I get in Mira's car and we go someplace, before he cranks the car up, he bows his head. Sometimes he doesn't say, let's pray. He just starts praying. And you know what he prays? God, don't let us hurt nobody, and don't let nobody hurt us. In Jesus' name, amen. I never thought about that. But that was a very important thing for Mira, and still is. Now listen, he's not some young guy. He's not as old as I am, but he's 40 or 45 years old. And I found that very refreshing. The idea that prayer could be something that, well, that's what we do in this assembly, but prayer is an integral part of worship. And prayer is not something that's limited to this place, nor at this time. Prayer is an important part of every Christian's life. Now, there are some things which are unique in our worship that's done only today. These emblems are taken only today, as far as I know. I can read in the New Testament where the disciples did this on the first day of the week. It's becoming much in vogue for people to say, oh, but we can do this on Thursday evening. After all, that's when it was instituted. And I have yet to read in my Bible where it's done any other day other than the first day of the week. So there are some things that we do in worship which are unique to this assembly. But our worship is not something that's limited to this building nor to this time and place. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, worship is nowhere defined or explained in the New Testament. It's simply described. It is described as prostration, falling down and worshiping God. It is described as an awesomeness and a reverence of heart where one has approached God. It is also described as a piety and a service toward God. That's why I think we call these services. Just like there were services of the synagogue, so there would be services where we as ministers are going to be ministering and serving God in our worship. Worship is done individually by each one of us. Church attendance does not guarantee worship. I know sometimes people say, oh, you folks talk about attendance so much. Listen, coming into a particular place is not any virtue in and of itself. It's what takes place once we're here. Unfortunately, I've met people who don't go to church for weeks on end, and they never miss it. Do you? Do I? Did you worship today? Did you have that sense of awe when you think about the God who made the heavens and the earth, even Jonah admitted that, I serve the God who made heaven and earth. Are you aware of the awesome power and might of God? As Paul said, he is not far from any of you. He is not here in some visible representation, but he is here. And that God is the provider of the greatest sacrifice the world has seen, his own son. I don't know what that was like. I have no way of determining what that would be like unless one of my two sons were sacrificed. Then I might have an idea. The sacrifice of God's Son enables us to be prostrate in awesome worship to God. I hope you've worshiped today. I hope you'll continue to worship when you leave this building. And tomorrow and the next day, as long as God allows us to exist. Thank you for listening today. The lesson's yours. Tonight, the Lord willing, I'm going to talk about some good old teenagers. If you're not a teenager, don't be intimidated. Please come anyhow. If you're not a Christian today, you can become one before you leave this building. Not because this building is a sanctified holy place in any sense, but rather by your obedience to the truth, you can be immersed in water. The water is prepared and ready if you'd like to obey the gospel this morning. While we stand and sing this song together, we invite you to come.